We're in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Before I forget, I think all the kids know, we'll work with the new orchestra people up here just a couple minutes for some Sunday night songs. Daniel and Robert and Anna and a couple others, I guess. Isaiah chapter 5. And I know we actually went through verse 8 and 9. Let's begin over in verse 8, read through. Isaiah 5, 8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Talked about that. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, that is, the Lord said these things in mine ears. So those prophets, many of them, are hearing the Lord's voice right in their ears when they talk to him, when he talks to them. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, that is, great houses and fair houses will be desolate without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of a homer shall yield an ephah. I remember going over that last time and talking about just a very low harvest for a bunch of work put in. Verse 11, and there are a bunch of woes in Isaiah, and not the least of which, right up on top of the list somewhere. I bet if most of you could reflect back, I know that once in a while the deceitfulness of sin sets in, and if you're not careful, you'll think back to the bad old days, the good times that you had in the bad old days, and I know that that's true, but folks, I think that one of the tricks the devil plays is that a lot of times you review in retrospect scenes from your past, and the devil is able to help you screen out some of the headaches and the woes and the cares and the misery and all that kind of stuff. If you're not careful, you'll just remember the good stuff that you don't get to do anymore. But I bet you, if you think back, I bet you for some of you, I bet there are plenty of testimonies that need not be given, probably shouldn't be, of all the woes that came from nothing but booze. Verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And, you know, over and over and over again, it goes through that. And over and over and over again, it's verified in the papers and on the news of all the damage that booze does. I mean, I'm not for smoking at all, but I think it's a hypocritical mess. You know, it's just a horrible thing that people smoke. Oh, it's just terrible. I mean, all these little secular moralists, it's just terrible to smoke. But drinking, hey, that's fine. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Verse 11, woe to them that rise up early in the morning. Why? Because they get woe, that they may follow strong drink and continue until night, till wine inflame them. I mean, what they're doing, they're drinking all day. There are folks that get up on Saturday to drink all day. There are folks that take a day off on Friday to do nothing but drink all day. People go, you know, spring break to do what? Drink all day, 3 or 4 days in a row. Well, it says there, till wine inflame them. I believe that's the only time that the word inflame shows up in the Bible. It has to do with booze. And verse 12, another connection. And the harp and the vial, the tabret, the pipe, and wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. And over again, what you will find in connection with one another are booze, music, religion, and one of the things that's missing from this particular a passage that is often strung together with all that is sex. And when you get right down to it, that's an awful lot of what people think about all day long. Those three or four things in combination. It says in verse 12, the harp, the vial, the tabret, and the pipe, and the wine are in their feasts. See, it's not just that they're boozing it up and listening to rock and roll, but they're at these feasts, these religious feasts. I mean, it's a religious thing. Can't help but think about the Basilica block party and so on. Amen? But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Let's run a couple of references on that. Look in Psalm 28. Psalm 28. Folks, you need to regard the work of his hands. Psalm 28. Psalm 28. Verse 3, draw me not away with the wicked, with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert. And somebody make the argument that that should be desert. We talk about just deserts. It's their desert. What's a desert? It's a dry wilderness place. They get somewhere sometime where they can't get any help and can't get any relief from the sun and can't get any water and can't get any shade. They're desert. Verse 5, and this is what I was after. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Okay, what are the operation? What's the operation of his hands? I know that there's a lot of the handiwork of God in the Bible, but look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 2. Colossians 2, and if only folks knew of one operation that they needed. I'll never forget reading The Sword of the Lord, which is a fundamental Baptist publication here a few years back, and the guy was taking Dr. Ruckman to task for what it's worth, just ranting and raving, carrying on, and started naming off all of Ruckman's strange doctrines. And at the right near the top of the list was this doctrine about this circumcision made without hands, and I distinctly remember he named it as one of Ruckman's odd doctrines, the circumcision made without hands, and then put in parenthesis, whatever that is, and kept on ranting. And I stopped thinking, now here's a supposed King James loving, Bible believing, Baptist fundamentalist that doesn't know what the circumcision made without hands is. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also, and here it comes, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That is, you had, when you got saved, you had an operation that was not made with hands. And this is what it accomplished. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What damned you was the body of the sins of the flesh. Because if the Lord didn't allow you to put off the body of the sins of the flesh, he could wash your soul white as snow, and then it be recontaminated because it's still in connection. But the operation made without hands, the circumcision made without hands, cut you free so that once you were washed, your soul, you were washed and stayed clean. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Now, what I was looking at here, folks, was it said in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 12, they regard not the work of the Lord, neither the operation of his hands. Well, that's one of the operations that folks need to certainly know about. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5, verse 12. And the harp and the viol, the tabret, the pipe, the wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. And in verse 13, now, the verse that always comes to mind when we start talking about knowledge is, knowledge puffeth up, and charity edifieth, right? And everybody knows that raw knowledge, trivial knowledge for knowledge's sake, can be a pride, you know, pride-bearing seed and all those things. And I know that's true. But that does not detract from the fact, folks, that God's people are led into captivity for lack of knowledge. And All you have to do is read through the pastoral epistles to learn how highly Paul and thus the Lord Jesus Christ and thus God thought of doctrine, of knowing what was right. And I know that if you know, do nothing with what you know it becomes a stagnant sponge with just a bunch of, just growing muck and mire and fungus and stuff in it, and becomes stagnant and nasty. But it still does not detract from the fact that God's people, and I know that there's a different application in 5:13 with Israel not knowing God well enough to even recognize God manifest in the flesh when he shows up, but it also applies to our day-to-day, folks. You don't get much doctrine on the radio. And I just know of too many people that come to our church, and it's not just that they come to our church from an apostate church, but they come to our church from a church that believes the King James Bible, where good men and women go to church, and the pastor's a good man, and all those things, and they still say, "It sure is nice to come here and get fed. Don't say anything to anybody." You know? And it's too bad, and I don't really account it I don't even particularly account it as a compliment to me. It has to do with preaching the book, and the most horrifying fear that I have is to stand up here with nothing to say. Honestly, I mean, if I had to get up like the average pastor, I guess I don't know if I could get up. I really don't. I don't know how you get up and blow your mouth off on attendance, tithing, and soul winning every week. I don't know. I don't know how you do it. But look in Jeremiah chapter 4. Make no mistake about it that God's people are led into captivity because they have no knowledge. They are torn to and fro. The Bible says they are battered to and fro with every wind of doctrine that blows by. And everybody's been there. Everybody's done that when you weren't prepared and didn't know. But in Jeremiah chapter 4, notice, "For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge." And every time I, have a bereaved little whimpering Christian call me on the phone and tell me what a disgrace the sign is to the community, and every time somebody barrels into me about, "You people are too judgmental," and that, I just can't help but think, "What are you doing? What do you know?" Look in Hosea 4. Make no mistake about it, folks. You're supposed to know doctrine. You folks here are supposed to know enough doctrine that it put the average fundamental Baptist pastor to shame. I believe that's what you ought to know. And you're not going to be able to sit on it once you know. "To whom much is given, much shall be required." But it is a disgrace that somebody can be saved for 30 years and not be able to turn to three verses immediately on eternal security and to defend their position against the charismatics. It's ridiculous. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee." And I know that that doesn't happen with us. "But my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Okay, back to Isaiah 5:13. "Therefore my people are gone into captivity." I mean, Isaiah is looking to the day when Israel goes into a complete apostasy. Do you not think that some of these lessons apply to a church at the end times, when in the latter days some shall depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils? I mean, folks, it's right down our line. "Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished." And you can take it and apply it, I mean, probably literal food in Israel, but their honorable men are famished in the sense that the most honorable among us sometimes are the least well-fed spiritually, How can a pastor feed you if he can't feed himself? "Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. And their glory and their multitude and their pomp And he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. Now, that's kind of funny because Daniel came home. There's a lady that, he's in band, a homeschool band, and there's a lady that lives up by us that we, my wife and she flip off every other week on, you know, 1 week we go get her, their kid and take them to band. The next week she comes get our kid and take them to band. Anyway, somehow or another, he said it came up, something came up about hell. They're Christians. Something came up about hell. They're Christians. And Daniel said something to the effect of hell being in the center of the earth. And she immediately goes, nuh-uh. You know? Well, folks, all you have to do is read your Bible. And most of us probably came up with the understanding. I don't know where, honestly, I don't know where I got it because I don't ever recall being taught it, that hell was down and heaven was up. Right? Did you know that's true? That is exactly 100% true, doctor. I just wonder if kids wind up with that instinctively. I don't know until it's taught out of them. But did you know that hell is down and heaven is up? It's true. Now, I'll just run you, just run a few here. Look in Ephesians 4. And over again, this is a very bare few. All you have to do is look up ascend in all forms of the word and descend in all forms of the word, and you will find that hell is down and heaven is up, just like you probably thought when you were a kid before you got smart enough to go to Bible college somewhere or something like that. Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high. Did you get that? That's where the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did, he ascended. Now last time I checked, ascended was up. And he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Hell is down, heaven's up. It's just the way it is. Look in Proverbs 30, and this just goes on and on. I mean, I'm telling you, it's all over the Bible. It is all over. And I just don't understand why folks can't get it. I think it gets down to having confidence in the words. I really do. I think that there's so little confidence now that someone now looks at the Bible and doesn't really know whether they should believe that ascend means ascend and descend means descend. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Who hath ascended up into the heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Look in Ezekiel chapter 26. There's just tons of these. Ezekiel 26. Talking about the king of Tyre, but it's also the Lord addressing the devil through the king of Tyre in part. When I shall bring thee down with them that descend into the pit with the people of old time, and shall set thee in low parts of the earth, in places desolate of old, with them that go down to the pit, that thou be not inhabited, I shall set glory in the land of the living. Brother, hell is down. Hell is down. Heaven is up. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. When this is all over, you are hit slap in the face with two possibilities. You can believe what the Bible says about it, or you can think that what God said in all these places was not accurate and that he didn't say what he really meant. It's that simple. Psalm 138. Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will perfect... Oh, that's not the one. Did I? Okay. Yeah, okay. 139:8. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Ascend up to heaven. If you want New Testament, John chapter 3. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with shout, with the voice of the archangel and trump of God, right? Yep. Well, okay, he comes down. John chapter 3, verse 13, John 3:13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Look in John 20. and then we'll quit. All right. John 20. But this is just a fraction. John chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus said, or saith unto her, talking about Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Heaven is up, hell is down. Always has been. No matter where you stand on earth, hell is down. Because down is towards the center of the earth, anywhere you stand on earth. Right? Okay, verse 15. Isaiah 5, 15. And the mean man shall be brought down, the mighty man shall be humbled, the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. And implying that one day things get back to normal, and the strangers are going to eat some of the waste places of the rich, the overly rich, and all that. Verse 18, more woes. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope. The idea there is you got so much sin, you got a little red wagon hooked up or an ox cart. And got them all piled in that thing, and you're locked into it like an ox, pulling it with a rope. He says, woe to them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. You pull your sins around in your vanity, with cords of vanity. And sin, as it were, with a cart rope. In other words, you're like an ox. You're like a beast of burden dragging some of the sins around. Verse 19, that say, this is what they say, that draw their sins around, as it were, with a cart rope. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work. Who? The Lord. They say that. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. They're pretty cocky. They're dragging their sins around in their little red wagon. And they say, let him make speed. Let him hurry up and do what he's going to do so we can see it happen. I just got to see it before I can believe. That's exactly it. And this came so closely to pass, not even funny. Look in Mark 15. This comes right to pass in the New Testament. Mark 15. And you wouldn't think that people would be so uppity, I guess, with the Lord, but it's always been that way. Mark 15. And for instance, here's Christ on the cross. Here they say, let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they were crucified with him, reviled him. I mean, come on, let him do it. Come on, let's get it on. Let's see it. John the Baptist almost fell for it, right? He goes, he said, are you the one, or do we look for another? Look in Matthew chapter 27. I hope it's not the same reference. Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Well, it's pretty much the same. 27:49. The rest said, Matthew 27:49, the rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. What did they say? They said, we would see a sign from heaven. He said, there shall no sign be given thee but the sign of Jonas the prophet. Okay. Always begging to see stuff. And guess what happens? You know, they did see it, but they still didn't believe. Verse 19, that say, let him make speed, hasten his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. You know, folks, there's plenty of people that delight enough just to come in and let you talk. Once in a while, somebody wanders in here and have a somewhat lengthy relationship with them, and they come in here, and they sit and listen. They sit and hear all the preaching that you hear, and nothing gets through. It's like they sit there and they hear it, and it's like they kind of enjoy it, but they never do anything with it. And you know what that is? I'll show you in the Bible. Look in Ezekiel 33. These are the worst. It's you know, when somebody, I know that this may sound hard. I hope you don't misunderstand. It doesn't upset me too bad when somebody comes in here and leaves just as mad as a wet hen. I mean, if they hear something and have got it under conviction enough that the Holy Spirit kicked them all the way out the door, you know what? The Lord can use that. That's not the worst case scenario. The worst case scenario is for somebody to come and sit and listen and listen and nod and laugh at the jokes and fellowship with you guys and, you know, come to a couple of parties and that kind of thing, but never do anything with it. That's a scary thing. Look in Ezekiel chapter 33, and here's an example of that, and I believe that it's becoming, I tell you where it's bad. It's bad down south. It's bad in the Bible Belt, okay? Really bad in the Bible Belt. When you get in the North and South Carolina and Georgia and Alabama and Mississippi and Arkansas and Texas, everybody down there is at least kin to a Baptist. And everybody down there has heard the gospel well enough to give it, and there's not nearly as many of them saved as you would think. And they have heard it for so long, and they are to even one degree or another connoisseurs of preaching. You know, they like this preacher's preaching, but they still ain't even saved. You see it a lot. You don't see it quite as much up here, but once in a while somebody wanders in. And here's the Bible text for it. Look in Ezekiel 33:30. "Also thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord." You ever wonder about these folks that live like the devil, think like the devil, aren't the slightest bit interested in spiritual things as a whole, but they are firm and adroit churchgoers? You know, to me, just get out. You know, either live like the devil without God or get right with God and live for him. You know, it's really hard to take. You know, these folks that, you know, run gambling establishments and drive beer trucks and that kind of thing and still go to church just as regular as clockwork, man. I don't understand. Anyway, verse 31, "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. And they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not." There was a couple, when we first started the church here, you know, several of the folks in church, of course, had been raised Lutheran and all, and there was one particular older couple that I remember, and, you know, their son and daughter and kids were in our church, and so they wound up in church. Usually, I would say, you know, when all the kids got baptized, they were in church. If one of the kids was going to do a special, they were in church, you know. So they were in church fairly often. And I got to know them a little bit. As far as I know, they never did get saved. I'm not sure whatever happened to them. But, I mean, I'd get done preaching, and they weren't saved. And that lady, she'd walk up to me and shake my hand, and she'd go, "That was really good." She'd be winking that eye like that, you know, like, I was thinking, what? You know, I just, preach on hell, and somebody walk up and say, "That was a very nice sermon." Yeah, right. So, I don't know. Anyway, Isaiah 5, verse 20. Famous verse, good street preaching verse. "Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter." And I'm just going to tell you right now, I've been through it, I know. Verse 20 is a pretty decent definition of a college education these days. I mean, if you got something you got to take care of and go do in order to get, that's fine. but that's a pretty decent a description of a college education right there. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And what you come up with pretty quickly is that the Lord is pretty extreme on stuff. He really is. And what he cannot stand is lukewarm. Now, you know what I've heard preached before? Turn to Revelation, and I feel led to explain this. Look in Revelation 3. Revelation 3, I've heard this preached like this, and I do not agree at all. Revelation 3, and you know the Lord gets on Laodicea, right? Revelation 3:14, under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot." Okay, lukewarm, right? "I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." He says, "I would that you were cold or hot." And you know, I've heard that preached before. I've heard that, you know, I want you to be either, Lord says, I want you to either be fervent, hot, and zealous for God, or absolutely, completely backslidden, one or the other. That doesn't fly. You can't say that. What is that? Folks, that's like preparation. Cold food is supposed to be cold. Iced tea was not made to have one ice cube in it. It was meant to have lots of ice in it. Cold ice cream is no good if it's melted. Keep the cold food cold and keep the hot food hot, right? It's about preparation. It's not advocating either be all the way or nothing. Otherwise, I'll spew you out of my mouth. That means that to the Lord that being absolutely backslidden is more satisfactory than being lukewarm? Well, that's stupid. That's ridiculous, right? It's about preparation. Keep the cold food cold and the hot food hot, right? I just thought I'd let you know. Isaiah chapter 5. I always get under my nerves when I heard that preach. I've heard it preached several times. Isaiah, not here. Isaiah 5, you have to go down south to get it preached like that down there. Isaiah 5, verse 21. "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." What's Paul say? No man knows, if you know anything, no man knows anything as he ought to know. Well, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. I remember the Lord talking to Saul. He said, when he was drawing the line on Saul, he said, "Used to be you were small in your own eyes, but now." Verse 22, "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine." I mean, they're studly dudes when it comes to drinking wine. They can drink more wine. You know, they can drink beer. You know, they can drink more shots than anybody else without passing out. They're mighty to drink wine. I mean, they are manly men. They are mighty to drink wine. And men of strength to mingle strong drink. Which justify the wicked for reward. All right. That's congressional lobbying right there if I ever read it. Justify the wicked. That, I tell you what else that is. Now, you know, I understand we have a need for lawyers. I understand that. And I understand that by the Constitution that the guilty, the defendant, even if he is guilty, I understand the principle that he needs a lawyer to protect his genuine constitutional rights. But things are way out of hand when any kook brain, pervert, murderer, whatever else, can get out of his conviction on legalities that drag out for millions of dollars and thousands and thousands and thousands of hours poured into it for years and years of time. Something's wrong. That's lawyers, okay? That's not somebody seeking the truth. That's somebody taking every avenue possible to thwart justice. That's why I could never be a lawyer. You just have to be too plain spoken. Verse 23, which justify the wicked for reward. Don't you think that kook brain that defended OJ, don't you think that's what he did? He made a ton of money, man. which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Tell you what, folks, I tell you what's scary. And I've never been taken to court on anything, never been charged with anything falsely. But it scares me to think of being charged falsely, being dragged to court, and then letting the situation play out. Even if I wind up, you know, acquitted, because, brother, they tear your lives apart. Whether they take you and they put you through the ringer and they read things into your actions, bring it out in public before, and the thing is twisted. I mean, it's awful. I mean, I've just read a few accounts of various things, and it can just be absolutely awful. They take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Verse 24, therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, and brother, second coming of Christ in Joel 2 and Malachi 4 and in Matthew 3 and all through Haggai and all through Habakkuk and various of the other prophets, when it talk about the Lord comes back, he comes back in a flame of fire, devours the stubble, devours the chaff. It's talking about the second coming of Christ. Verse 24, therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their foot shall be as rottenness. I'm sorry, did I say foot? Their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust. All flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is a flower grass. Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts. Now, Lord showed me this a few years back. This is a blessing. Look in verse 24. Their root shall be rottenness, right? Their blossom shall go to the dust because they have cast away the law of the Lord. Okay? Look in your Bibles in Psalm 1. You know what a man's... A man is a tree, right? You'll see that in Psalm 1. A man is a tree, right? Hello. A man is a tree, right? A man is a tree in the Bible. And, you know, his the trunk is his strength, you know, and the outward fruit, the leaves and all, that's his testimony, what you could see. What is a man's roots? Ever think about that? Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. You know what the root of a man is? It's his delight in the law of the Lord. Look, that water is the Word of God. The root is the delight. Okay? And it says back here in Isaiah chapter 5, it says that that fellow, their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust because they have cast away the law of the Lord. What's wrong with his root is the fact that he cast away the law. He didn't delight in it. And that's why your Bible reading can get so dry sometimes. That's why you can dry up reading your Bible, because there's a difference between reading your Bible systematically and reading it because you delight in it. Come on. How many days a week do you really delight in it? I wouldn't want to admit it, you know. Well, verse 24. Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people. Isaiah 5, verse 25. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people. He hath stretched forth his hand against them and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. And all that certainly happened with, first of all, king of Assyria coming through, hauling them off captive. And then in Judah, Nebuchadnezzar coming through and hauling them off captive. And then Titus comes in 70 A.D. And then, Hitler came roaring through. And folks, right now, there's a bomb that goes off in Palestine and Jerusalem every couple months anyway. And strews body parts all over the streets. Why? They didn't delight in the law of the Lord, brother. Hath smitten them. Verse 25, the hills did tremble and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verse 26, and he will lift up an ensign, so like a flag, banner, to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. Now, what does that say? That says one day the Lord's going to lift up an ensign and hiss. Now, if you've never worked, we used to, of course, run a lot of cattle, and so we always had a couple of border collie or blue heeler cow dogs. And with those dogs, you know, a lot of it's instinct for them, but once they're trained and you're around any kind of livestock, you don't have to say anything. All you have to do is go tss, like that, and they're off. I don't know what it is, but as long as I've known, it's just uniform, tss, like that, and they're gone. Sick them, tss, like that, get them. Lord, so he hisses for them, it says there, and the nations come. Now, that's the Lord hissing for the nations, and they come. Do you know what, folks? The Lord is not the least bit interested in ecumenism the way it's being propagated by the National Council of Churches, but the Lord is for ecumenicism. Because you know what he's doing? He's drawing the nations together for one reason. You want to see them? Zephaniah. Let's see if you can find that one. Zephaniah. Not Zechariah. If you find Zechariah, you can grab it because we're going to go there in just a second too. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. Let me show you that ecumenicism is of the Lord. They're just not being drawn together for what they think. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, everybody got it? Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. That sounds a little ominous. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Brother, the closer we get to a big old European Union and a one world government and all that stuff, all the Lord's doing is drawing people together so he can smite them with one blow. Look in your Bible in Zechariah now, Zechariah 14. This is testified to over and over again. The ecumenical movement is of God. It's just run by apostate, backslidden, lost people and a few unwitting saved people, probably. And what they're assisting is the devil in drawing them together, and the Lord's behind it all, and he's going to draw them together and destroy them. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, see that? And thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Draws them together to tear them up, man. Look in Joel. Joel keep on going, you'll know where these books are, amen. Joel 3. Joel 3:9. Just the opposite of what's on the United Nations building. Joel 3:9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say I am strong, assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen, gather yourselves together round about thither, cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Talking about reaping men. Talking about there, like in Revelation, where the angel comes down with that sickle and reaps the vine of the earth. The vine of the earth is the nations, lost people. All right, back to Isaiah. Isaiah 5:26, he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed quickly or swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. I think you'll see why in a second. None shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Now, I don't know, but I can tell you this. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. In that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. If one look into the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Some say that what he described there, verse 27 through 29, is jet airplanes. How would you have described a jet in, 500 B.C.? You know, described it as a horse with, their wheels like a whirlwind, all that kind of thing. But it's roaring like a lion. Nobody slumbers or sleeps. Nobody's tired when they get there because they covered the ground in just a little while. So, anyway, we won't start chapter 6 yet. Any questions or comments? All right. Oh, Lonnie. That's in Joel. Not fall on a sword, not be hurt, and all that stuff. Yeah, that's in Joel 3, I think. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. I'm raising the ensign, and I'm bringing the enemies in, and I'm going to use the heathen to light the
hour. Yeah.
And that was Syria and Babylon and captivity.
Well, and those are partial applications, but at the end of the Great Tribulation, they are gathered round about, and by the time you get to Isaiah 6, talking about the Israel that the Lord winds up saving at the end of the Great Tribulation, verse 13, and yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. Talking about the remnant that comes back in. I mean, we're talking about, Israel, by the time the Lord's ready to redeem them, at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium, being down to, a fraction of what they were population-wise. Oh, yeah. Yep. All right. Yes, sir. I think I should head it up, don't you? Yeah. No, man. That last 3 minutes. All right. Let's sing one before we dismiss here. Let's sing 357, I guess. Near my God to thee. 357.
Near my God to thee. pray that you'd continue to give us grace, Lord. All these travails and all are but to strengthen us, that we might be that we might be strong by thy strength, which is made perfect in our weakness. We just ask that you'd help us to submit ourselves to thee. We ask that you'd remember us, Father, and we preached on Sunday morning about how failures are pretty much a part of the Christian life. We pray that you'd encourage folks and spite their failures. We pray that you'd be with us now as we go, and we look forward to getting back here Saturday and Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.